I hope you ate breakfast this morning. I hope you're not coming into this morning with an empty stomach, because for the next few minutes there's going to be lots of food talk, a lot of speak of food and feasting. And so if you didn't eat this morning, this might be a little bit rough on you, because this, like, it feels like Advent, like this season, the Christmas season, is literally like a season of food temptation, right? I feel the whole Christmas season is like an exercise in how can I limit my cookie intake. Everywhere I go, it's like, no, please, I already had six yesterday at someone else's house. I can't take any more. The same thing happens in my own house. So I don't know if it's like a week out or 2 weeks, but at some point, Bethany, my wife, breaks out every recipe that she owns. And she bakes. Like, she bakes enough for this whole church, yet it all stays in our house. It's like 100 pounds of Chex Mix, like three different kinds, and anything you can do at Christmas with a pretzel, it happens in our house, and tons of cookies, and it's just, it's great and terrible all at the same time. And we spoke last week, we talked about this desire, right, to, during the season, to always be at home. We're out, we have a lot of things going, we're doing a lot of things, but there's always the desire to be at home that tugs at us. And I would make the argument that we have a similar desire. Like, there's a similar desire. There's a desire along in a fun of feasting. It's a season of feasting. It's like we get to Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a day of feasting that really just breaks open the season of feasting for the next month. And I have to break out all of my elastic pants for the next few months. But I think the longing, the desire, it all comes from a similar place. It's our desire to be home, our love of feasting. It all betrays a deeper longing, a longing that's built into us. And then I think it comes out often, but it just seems to come out especially during this season. And I don't think that's an accident. If you want to flip to this morning, we'll be in Isaiah 55. If you want to flip to that in your Bibles, I'll be reading from the ESV version. We have Bibles in the back of the room if you don't have your own. That's yours to use during our time here. If you don't own a Bible, it's also a gift to you. So we'll get there in a second, to Isaiah 55. But last week, we were together in Isaiah 11, which I told you was written after Israel. We talked about the nation of Israel, right? That at one point it splits into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom, which was called Israel, then a southern kingdom, which was called Judah. And the first half of the book of Isaiah is written after Israel. The northern kingdom had fallen to Assyria, had been sent into exile, a time when Judah, the southern kingdom where Jerusalem is, the capital of Judah, they're facing the same threat at all times, but they still stood at that moment. But then beginning in Isaiah 40, when we get to the second half of the book, that threat for Judah has become reality. The second half of Isaiah, it's written somewhere after 586 BC, when Babylon, not Assyria at this point, but Babylon, had conquered Judah. And the people of Judah now lived in exile in Babylonian captivity. So I want to give an immediate context of Isaiah 55 this morning. If you actually flip a couple of pages earlier to Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53, considered by some to be the most prophetic chapter in all of Scripture, where Isaiah has told 700 years before of Christ, told of his arrival, told of his suffering, his death for our sin, and even of his defeat of death. Flip back to Isaiah 53 real quick. Look at verses 4 through 6 with me. I'm going to have to hold this closer. Isaiah says, beginning verse 4, "Surely he," this servant, he's talking about a suffering servant, "surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we were healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Jump to verse 8 with me. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. Finally, verses 11 and 12. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, with the sinners. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. The suffering servant that Isaiah pointed to was a servant that would die in our place. He would die for the sins of God's people. He would make an offering of himself, not for his own guilt, but for those who would trust in him for redemption. He would bear the sins, take upon the sins of God's people on himself. And because of his death, our sin would be exchanged for his righteousness. By his righteousness, many would be made righteous, would be counted as righteous, standing right before God. But death wouldn't be the end of this servant. God would grant him victory over death and sin by raising him to life. And in Isaiah 53, without a doubt, it tells us of the servant's work of redemption, the work of redemption that would be accomplished, would be fulfilled by Christ some 700 years later. And then in chapter 54 of Isaiah, he records the Lord's words, the words that tell of his plan, a plan that his people will expand, not just by flourishing, not by just having lots of babies, but by adding other nations, other peoples into their fold. Long before the New Testament, long before Jesus arrives on the scene, we see that salvation is not just for the Jewish people, but for all nations. And with that, we come to an invitation in Isaiah 55. It's an invitation which is divided into two paragraphs, verses 1 through 5 and verses 6 through 13. The first paragraph being an invitation to participate in God's provisions, in his covenant, he says. And the second paragraph being an invitation to repent, to see God's words fulfilled. And it's the first invitation that we we'll look at today together. If you're able to, would you stand for the reading of Isaiah 55, 1 through 5, if you're able? Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. In the beginning of preparing the sermon, I actually, when I had an outline before, I completely scrapped it. This section, this heading, first heading was going to be called something like the Inviting Kingdom, and I was going to call it that because of some words that I read of John Piper, some words that John Piper said about God being an inviting God. He said, right, there's two kinds of inviting. The word inviting itself has two meanings, right? We can use it like, hey, we can say this place is inviting. We mean that it's pleasant. It's something is attractive about it. Something about this place draws us to it. Or we could say, hey, Jim is inviting us to come to his house on Thursday. By that, we mean that something special is happening on that day, and he, Jim, says that he wants us to come, to be there. The great and wonderful thing about God, Piper says, is that he is inviting in both of these ways. And we see it clearly in Isaiah 55, which begins with an invitation to feast. God's words in Isaiah at this point seem to have shifted. They're no longer concentrating on the immediate situation that his people were enduring, though certainly the context of their living in exile matters. But his words here concentrate on a provision available to them, an everlasting covenant, a specific leader, the forgiveness of sins, the fulfillment of God's promises. These seem to be future kingdom promises, promises that God will provide for the people that will live in the coming kingdom, the New Jerusalem, where Christ will reign as king. And the first thing we see in this invitation is who is invited. And we've already ruined the surprise. The big picture answer is that all are invited, all nations, all peoples. But Isaiah says some specific things about who God makes this invitation to. Verse 1 invites all who desire. They desire something that they desperately need, but they can't pay for, right? He invites those who are thirsty and broke. Who would that be in this room? If you've ever thought about your life in terms of mountains and valleys, or in the sense of good seasons versus dry ones, the thirsty are those who recognize that they're living in the valley, in the midst of a dry season, a place where your heart, your hopes, your passion, your desires have dried up, have faded, where life feels like something that's just happening to you rather than something that you're living. Maybe you feel a bit empty, discontent, unfulfilled. Maybe you've used the word stuck. I feel stuck. A time when in the early morning or late at night, when if you allow things to be quiet, if you listen and pay attention to your thoughts, you can sense that this nagging feeling that there has to be more to life, but I'm missing it. I'm missing the goodness, the beauty, the joy that we long for, but always just seems to fall beyond our reach. But, Isaiah says, at least there's a longing, a thirst, as he calls it. And if that's you sitting in this room today, God's invitation is for you precisely. Like he says, come. Everyone who longs for more but has come to the end of yourself, everyone who recognizes your need, your lack, your brokenness, everyone who understands that you have no power in and of yourself to make it all right. Everyone who knows that there's nothing in you that makes you deserving of or able to obtain God's favor and blessing, his love. God is inviting you to the feast. A feast that is both a banquet of salvation and of abundant life. He also invites those who are mistaken or deceived or worse, self-reliant. Because Isaiah asks in the verse 2, he asks, hey, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? If the person in verse 1 is thirsty, spiritually needy, knows that they can't do anything to fix it, then the person described here has not come to that understanding yet. This person is still doing everything that they can, everything they know how, everything they think might work to have a fulfilled life. But what's the result? Piper asks. Frustration. The second person is not like the other guy, the first guy, burnt out at the end of his rope. This person is still spending, still working, dreaming, chasing, searching, experimenting. Different job, different city, different car, different house, different wife, new computer, new boat, new books, new bike, new grill, new season tickets, new diet, new looks. There's still a lot of looking around left in this person, but there's still no pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, no fountain of youth. Every triumph fades. The applause doesn't last. The boat gets boring. The fad passes. Everything new gets old, and the options get fewer and fewer as time passes. And this is where the passage took me this week, to the question, like, what are the things that I pursue that do not give life? Where do I spend my time, my energy, my desires that cannot satisfy my actual needs, my deepest longings? Because I believe that that's a question, a essential, a crucial question that you and I ought to be confronted with constantly. We ought to ask ourselves this constantly. We ought to have people that we trust and love and who trust and love and care for us asking us this question. The only difference between the two invitees that we've looked at is an understanding and awareness. The reality is that we are all needy. We're all in need. We all long for something deep inside. Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us that God has placed eternity in our hearts. One of the greatest theologians of all time said that you and I cannot find rest until we find rest in God. We possess, because God has given it to us, we possess an ingrained, God-given longing for something beyond this world, a yearning for an ultimate purpose, for peace, for belonging that finds fulfillment only in God. What we need, the only thing that can satisfy this longing, it can't be bought or earned. We can't obtain it through any of our own efforts. And Isaiah presses us, like, why? Why do you spend money for bread that's not bread? Why do you labor for dreams that do not satisfy? Abundant life can be yours. Why don't you run there? Run to God, the only one who satisfies, the one who is life. Be a wise shopper. Stop browsing the marketplace of this world that is filled with unsatisfying, costly remedies for our God-shaped longings. Isaiah's call to us. And the next question we look at in this passage is, well, what is it that we're being invited to? Isaiah uses the language of banquet imitation. It makes it a fitting passage to read during an Advent season because Scripture, not only because, again, you're all trying to overfeed each other, but also because Scripture consistently uses a language of food, of feasting. It's a metaphor for the blessing of Christ's birth, for the blessing of his saving work, a metaphor for the eternal life that is found in him. Feasting, food language, all over the place. Isaiah prophesies that the Savior King, the one who God's people have been waiting for, he will come with an invitation to a feast that is far more fulfilling than anything you and I can imagine. As one pastor reflected, he said, this is what we anticipate in Advent. This is what we celebrate at Christmas, the arrival of the long-awaited, long-foretold saving King who welcomes the world into the home of his presence. where an unfathomable feast of mercy awaits us. What do we know about this feast? First, we know that it is free, Isaiah tells us. That God's kingdom is a kingdom of grace. It's not something or somewhere we can buy our way into. We can't earn admission. In fact, we don't even deserve to be there, and yet we're invited anyways. And this is one of the primary differences between the Christian faith and every other belief system in the world, whether religious or secular. God doesn't require us to earn our keep, to work for our food, to strive for our reward. The banquet that he invites us to in his home, his kingdom, it is utterly and offensively free. It's free to us because our way, our admission, has been paid in full through Jesus' death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sin. So this kingdom, we know it is free, and Isaiah also tells us that it is satisfying. Humans, we didn't come up with the idea of feasting. It's not an invention of our own. It's a gift. Feasting is a gift from God for a purpose. It's meant to be a foretaste of heaven, of his coming kingdom. Like good feasts with people you love, good meals that you share, bread that you break together, they don't just fill our bellies, they fill our hearts, they settle our souls, and this is God's design. It's a hint of what is to come, a picture. And in Genesis 3, when the serpent approaches Adam and Eve and tells them half-truths and makes false promises and they fall for it. Like that's been the pattern of humanity ever since. To believe, to chase after, to pursue, to settle false feasts, second-rate food, substitute kingdoms, which actually steal life or distract us from really living. But only Jesus can give us what our hearts most ache for. Jesus is the bread, full stop. He says it in his own words, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And friends, we spend a massive portion of our lives settling for, even seeking out spiritual fast food. What Isaiah calls bad bread, the things that we hope will satisfy, the things that seem to fulfill us, to fill us up for a time, that seem to feel good, but inevitably fade away, inevitably fail us. And God, through his word, pleads us to stop. He invites us to a banquet of his kingdom where salvation and satisfaction await. The only place, the only person in whom these things are possible. His kingdom is free. His kingdom is satisfying. His kingdom is forever. This kingdom feast that Isaiah tells us about, it comes in the form of what he calls an everlasting covenant in verse 3. And this had a specific meaning to his original writers, they would think of a pledge, a covenant, a promise that was made from God to David, King David, in 2 Samuel 7. Saul had failed as Israel's first king, so God replaces him with David, but God promised David. He made the sure promise that David's dynasty would rule forever. He did this. He made this promise. He made this covenant, knowing full well the failures that David would experience, knowing full well the heinous sin that David would commit. When God makes a covenant, human sin can't destroy it because human sin is factored into the covenant. Why does that matter to us? Because Jesus Christ was the heir of David's throne. Like, he is our true king if we would have him, if we would give him our allegiance. And now, in Christ, all of God's promises to David apply to us. In Christ, God has made the same covenant, the same everlasting covenant with us, a covenant of steadfast, sure love, a covenant that covers the failings of his people. When you come to God, he binds himself by an unbreakable oath to pursue you with goodness and mercy all of your days right into eternity. Goodness and mercy. When you sit there and you think, I'm not good enough, I don't do enough good, there's not good in me, God says, yep, you're right. Which is why I gave you my son. And through him, through the covenant that I made with him, that you enter into him when you have placed your faith in him, I will pursue you with goodness because I am the good one. This covenant's built upon grace. And if you remember, you've heard me say it before, you can't out-sin God's grace. Jesus knew what he was buying in you when he went to the cross. And you still have a seat at the banquet table. He never revokes his invitation. His mercy, his goodness, his steadfast love are available to his children forever. So a final question for us to ask of this passage is, okay, how do I accept this invitation? Throughout this passage, it's hard to see in the English, but there are 12 imperatives in this passage, 12 commands for us to follow that are actually couched in a very loving tone, 12 commands that form a three-step invitation. Come, listen, and delight. This is God's invitation to us. Three of these 12 imperatives, they exhort us, they urge us simply to come. There's no fulfilled life apart from God. So his first invitation is to himself. Verse 1 says, come to the waters, come, buy wine and milk. And then verse 3 clarifies, come to me. Because God himself is the water and the milk and the wine and the good, rich food. His invitation is always to himself because he alone is what we need. He alone satisfies our heart longings. He alone is life. And I know how much I'm repeating myself, but I make no apology because this is the message. This is what changes us when we realize it's only in him. He's the only place I run. He's the only satisfaction. He's the only home. He alone gives life and gives it to the full. If you're here this morning, you haven't trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin, if you haven't recognized him as the Lord of the universe, of your own life, then the New Testament tells us that you actually are not living. You're still dead in your sin. You are separated from Christ, alienated from God's family, cut off from these covenant promises that God has made. In Paul's words, without hope, without God, forever. And this is not his desire for you. He doesn't want you to remain as part of the walking dead of this world. He wants you to live. So he invites you to the feast. Into his kingdom, to himself. He first invites us to come. And there's another three imperatives that come after that. These imperatives, these urges, these exhortations are for us to listen carefully to what God is saying. Isaiah's words, listen diligently to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. I loved Ray Ortland's reflection on this verse. He said, God's open feast is no soup kitchen. He's serving rich food, the best in the world. And how do we taste his delights? By listening diligently to his word. Patient, open-minded, careful, poring over his truth in the gospel, thinking it through again and again. That is the essential ingredient to the life that is truly life. Jesus said in John 6:63, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Why does the gospel work with such life-giving power? Because careful and eager listening to God's word is the same as coming to him. Are you listening? Are you leaning into his words so that you can hear the life-giving words that only he can give? This is how he speaks. Don't miss his invitation. He invites us to come. He invites us to listen. He invites us to delight. I would say it's probably safe to assume that there are some of you in this room who have accepted God's invitation of salvation. You've trusted in Christ. You've been redeemed and rescued from your sin. You are a part of his kingdom. You're a part of his family. You're no longer spiritually dead, but you wouldn't say that you're living an abundant life. You've given your life to the Lord, but you still feel like you're in the valley. You still feel more thirsty than satisfied. Your day-to-day experience feels more like hunger than it does fulfillment. And I would say to you first, remember, God's not surprised by that. But also, his invitation was never just to believe in him. Believing is just the beginning. The invitation has always been to enjoy him, to delight in him. Psalm 34:8 instructs us, as Jeremiah read earlier, taste and see that the Lord is good. So often our idea of God's goodness is based on our circumstances, like how good we think things are going in our lives, but that's not the truth. That's not the case, because God's goodness never changes, because God doesn't change. His goodness is essential to who he is. It's a part of him. It's part of his nature. It doesn't decrease when I stub my toe, when I'm suffering financial struggles, when I lose a loved one. His goodness is based on his faithfulness, and he is always faithful. Psalm 105 reminds us of this: for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. And it's this faithfulness to all generations that we celebrate, that we delight in during the Advent season. In the Christmas story, which many of you might read on Christmas morning, in Luke 2, after Jesus has been born, there's an angel of the Lord that appears, that shows up, encounters a bunch of shepherds, a group of shepherds outside of Bethlehem, and he comes to announce the good news of great joy that is for all people, right? And it's the good news of God's faithfulness to all generations. The good news that the long-awaited heir of David, the Savior King, has finally come. And after those shepherds had encountered King Jesus, they returned to their mundane, unspecial, difficult, often ridiculed life of shepherding, but they did so glorifying and praising God, Luke says. They did so with joy in their hearts, not because their circumstances had changed, but because they had delighted in their encounter with God. Come, listen, delight. This is the language of faith, church. Wherever you stand with God in this Advent season, he invites you to draw near. Maybe that means that you take the first steps of faith by trusting in this Jesus, who he is, what he did for you on the cross. Maybe that drawing near, that step, the accepting the invitation, is accepting the invitation, recognizing him as the King who has come, the King who will come again. Maybe you already sit at that table, at the King's table. Maybe you have the rich food in front of you and you simply need to eat. You need to draw near to him in his word and by his spirit. You need to experience and delight in the words of life that are always available to you. It's always hard to say this. I don't have great application points because I'm in the middle of that journey with you. And all I know to do is that when I stand before God, when I sit still before him, is to ask him for that. Father, I don't delight in you the way that I ought to. Would you help me to do so? This time of year, there's ample opportunity for feasting, friends. It seems like every dining room table, every kitchen counter is piled high with snacks and sweets. And if yours aren't, I'll have, again, a couple hundred pounds of Chex Mix to share with you pretty soon. It's wonderful. But remember, these feasts in this life, they're just a glimpse of what is already yours in Jesus Christ. Enjoy these glimpses. Find deep comfort in them, but let them move you to remember, to glorify, to praise God for his faithfulness, his steadfast love. His steadfast love, it is our true and our forever reason for the peace, the hope, and the joy that we celebrate at this season.